Let's go ahead and get started. They'll be in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be continuing to study in Hebrews. All right, what's the theme of the book of Hebrews? What we've been talking about in Hebrews, what's the overall thrust behind writing the book? Right, there's a lot of discussion in the New Testament in the different letters that were written about people wanting to go back to Judaism, and then of course having to deal with those teachers that we've called the Judaizing teachers. And the book was really written to show that the old law was done away with, that the old law is inferior to the new law. And he starts out with a discussion of Christ and how Christ's priesthood is better, how Christ is a better sacrifice. And then when we get to chapter 6, the writer kind of changes subjects a little bit. Starts in chapter 6 he interrupts the passage they had and says, now, it's important for you to know this because it's important for you to progress. You need to continue on. You need to continue growing in the things of Christ. And so then we get back into chapter 7, kind of picking up where we left off at the end of chapter 5, although chapter 6 certainly goes along with the text, has a lot of good information in it for us. We're kind of getting back to the main theme of the book now, and we're going to talk about Christ again and why he's better than the old law or the old covenant or the old sacrifice or the old priesthood. And this time we're going to start out, he's talking about the priesthood and the old law. What I'd like to get somebody to do for me is read Hebrews chapter 7 verses 1 through 4 and then get somebody else to read 5 through 10. Get somebody to read 1 through 4. Through 10.
And verily they that are the son of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I might say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met.
Okay, so what do we know for sure about Melchizedek? We talked a little bit about Melchizedek in chapter 5, so we've already got a discussion going about this individual. What do we know for sure about this individual?
King and a priest.
Yeah. He was the king of Salem, or Jerusalem. He's a priest of God, that's right. It says he was the high priest. Forever now, that's a little interesting. What's this forever business? I thought he was a man who might possibly die.
Well, he did, and it's a matter of his priesthood. Wasn't a continual priesthood. He was the only one, whereas with the Aaronic priesthood, the lineage came on down. As one died, others took his place, but that wasn't true.
Yes, he started and stopped, apparently. And what's this about not having any parents or anything? Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek.
We just don't know about Melchizedek.
Well, it says he has no father and mother, but again, it goes back to the idea that it wasn't a priestly lineage that he came out of, and I think that's all
That's right. It's not that he didn't have a mother and father. It's that we don't know who they were. And even if we did know who they were they of the tribe of Levi? No, this was back before the tribe of Levi ever got started, wasn't it? And so here we have this priesthood that was set up, and we are told that there's going to be another priest that's going to come like him. So what does that mean? Who's this priest that's going to come after him? Christ, that's right. Now, how is Christ like Melchizedek? He's a priest forever.
He's not in the lineage of the priest.
He's not the lineage of the priest. In fact, he points out that he's from the tribe of Judah, which, of course, can't be a priest from the tribe of Judah. They come from the tribe of Levi. And then what else? He's a king too. That's right. Christ is a king like Melchizedek was a king. And of course, under the Mosaic law, the kings and duties and the priest's duties were separated. Kings could not offer sacrifices. That was the priest's job. You know, there were some priests who got in trouble for that and became lepers. So here we have a superior office, a superior priesthood than we have to the old law. Now, let's go through a few of the verses here and see if we can pick out some extra information. In verse 1 it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." First of all, who was Abraham returning from the slaughter of? Who had he been fighting? Yeah, remember those kings who came and took who? They took Lot. That's right. So he took Lot, and Abraham took his army, his people, with him to go get Lot back. And of course, Lot was his nephew. So they returned. He got Lot successfully. He brought all those people back. He saved all the kings who had been defeated and brought them all back. And so Melchizedek was needing him. Here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, why is it pointed out here in verse 2 that Abraham was met by Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him, and Abraham gave a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek? Why was that important? Okay, why would it be important for Melchizedek to be greater than Abraham? Why would he point that out?
Because Abraham's the father of, so he was greater than Abraham, the father, because he's greater than the priesthood of that Abraham set up.
Okay, which is going to in turn relate to Christ's priesthood being superior too, isn't it? All right, so it says he's king of righteousness and king of Salem, which means king of peace. It could be that Melchizedek is not this individual's name and is his title, although it probably is his name. It could also just be a title and we're not even given his name. There's a couple of reasons for that, but it's really not important. And then it says he's without mother and father and without genealogy, and we talked about that a little bit already. We don't know who his mother and father was. And even if we did, they weren't someone who had been priest. They weren't of the priestly tribe. We don't need to have the names on the roll anywhere to verify that they are priests like we did in the old law. People had to prove their lineage. They had to show, I'm a Levite. I have the right to be a priest. But here, he didn't have to worry about that. He had been set up by God himself to be the priest. And it says neither beginning of days nor end of life. So does that mean that he was never born and never died? Kind of interesting figure here.
This is, he didn't have his record of his mother and father. We don't have his record of his being born, when he was born, and when he died.
That's right.
We don't even know a whole lot about him.
No, we know very little about him. Even though there's a lot of talk about him in the scriptures, we just don't know a lot about him. We know he's a king and a priest, and that's about it, really, that we know directly about him. And that's important for this next part because it says he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. And, of course, that's going to be similar to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Melchizedek was deity of any sort. It just means that we don't have a record of his birth. We don't have a record of his death. That's not important. The part that was important is that he had a priesthood that was set up apart outside of the Levitical priesthood, so that he could be a priest before God continually and kind of serve as an example of the one who would be to come. And of course, once again, that would be Christ. Now let's see. So he remains a priest continually there. And then verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." And of course, we talked a little bit about that already. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek because Melchizedek was greater. And of course, Melchizedek blessed him. We see every time in the old law when somebody was blessed, who was doing the blessing? Someone lower on the totem pole than them? Or someone higher on the totem pole? Jacob and Esau was both really wanted a blessing from their father, didn't they? They were willing to go toe-to-toe with that, trying to get the blessing from their father, because it was important to people. And of course, he had to have some figure, he had to be above them to have more. And of course, the dad was the one that had all the money, the sons didn't have anything. And so the blessing would come from those who are greater. And that's his point here. And then in verse 5 he says, "And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." Okay, so what is that telling us? That's right. And of course, once again, we're establishing that that's important to show how Christ's priesthood is greater than the priesthood under the old covenant. Let's stop here and turn back to Genesis chapter 14. Go to Genesis chapter 14. I'd like somebody to read verses 18 through 20. This is the actual account that we have of Abraham going, returning from the conflict that he had and meeting Melchizedek. So if I get somebody to read Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Okay.
"Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all."
Alright, and really that's the only narrative we have in the Old Testament of when it actually happened. So once again, not a lot that we know about it, although we did learn one thing there. What did Melchizedek do? How did he meet Abraham? What did he come with? That's right. That's right. And how did Melchizedek, what was the words that Melchizedek used when he met Abraham? What did he tell him?
He acknowledged that he was blessed by God, that Abraham was blessed by God, and Melchizedek knew it, saw it.
That's right. And he said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High." And of course, most of that narrative is talking about how great God is and not how great Abram or Melchizedek, either one, are, right? It's talking about how they would both been blessed by God. So, that's the narrative that we have. Melchizedek met Abraham. There's a lot of similarities that we can see between Melchizedek and Christ. And just as you pointed out, he served Abraham a little bit, didn't he? He brought some stuff out. What did Christ do? The same, didn't he?
Well, just thinking, they really have a lot of details about these battles and things, but it was just thinking back on it, it's pretty unlikely that Abraham and his band would have been able to defeat those kings, really, without it. It was a pretty miraculous event, really, and I think Melchizedek could realize that God gave him the power to do that. It wasn't military might or experience or anything.
Right.
It was a pretty spectacular thing that happened, and pretty unlikely.
That's right.
why it says in verse 9, it says Abraham of God Most High. So he, knew that he was righteous.
You think they knew of each other? I think they at least knew of each other, probably, didn't they?
Well, through God, everything is possible, so.
That's right. All right, so let's get back over to Hebrews. And we're talking about from verse 4 and 5 how the sons of Abraham, including Levi, had given tithes to Melchizedek through their father Abraham. And of course in verse 6, we don't know the genealogy of Melchizedek, said, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them, he's not part of the Levitical tribes, he's not a son of Abraham. So he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So remember, Abraham had the promises of God, didn't he? That God was going to set up a earthly kingdom. He was going to have a nation that would be his own. It would be Abraham's descendants. But does that mean that Abraham was the greatest man that had ever lived? No, we see here that even Melchizedek was considered higher than Abraham was. And so that when Abraham had given a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek, then in effect all the tribes of Abraham had done the same thing, including the Levitical tribe. So he's building his case there. In verse 7, and beyond all contradiction, we can't argue about this, the lesser is blessed by the better. And of course, that's, you can go out through the Old Testament and see story after story after story after story of where people were blessed. And it was always the greater that blessed the lesser. And that's why I think it is interesting when we see Pharaoh got blessed by somebody. Does anybody remember that? Remember when Israel had gone down into Egypt? Joseph had brought his whole family down, and he met with Pharaoh and said his days had been hard on the earth, and then he blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh was king of the most powerful country in the world, and here someone was coming and blessing him. He was a servant of God who had been blessed by God. And it says that he blessed Pharaoh. So that was kind of interesting. Verse 8 says, here mortal men receive tithes. When we're talking about here on the earth, mortal men, people just like me and you, people who are men, of course, from the right tribe, the tribe of Levi, receive those tithes. But there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi who receives tithes, paid through Abraham, so to speak. So even the one who receives the tithes paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's the whole thrust of this section here. In verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right, any comments or questions on the first 10 verses? Yeah, if you go back to Genesis chapter 14, where we were reading earlier, the rest of that story is exactly what you're talking about. The king of Sodom, who was one of the kings that Abraham had rescued, actually was trying to give Abraham a lot of stuff for rescuing him and returning him back to his throne. And of course, he said no. In effect, he really said, no, I've been blessed by God. I don't want it. People to say that you made me wealthy. God blessed me and made me wealthy. And then he said, my servants can have their portion. And then the other three or four, I don't remember how many, it was three or four individuals that apparently were friends of Abraham that had joined him and brought all their households with Abraham to fight as well. And he said, those people should get their portion. And so once again, Abraham was careful to make sure that God got all the glory. and everything that he did. And if he had accepted a lot of money from other people, then other people may talk and said, yeah, kings have been giving him all kinds of stuff, and that's why he's wealthy. And he still wants people to know that God had blessed him. So once again, showed his great faith. Absolutely.
We have Father Abraham, who are about us, and so forth. And here, I think the writer is demonstrating that the lineage has nothing to do with it. That lineage doesn't determine who's the greatest. That God does.
That's right. So, a lot of discussion going on about Melchizedek, but remember the whole thrust of this is to try to show how Christ is superior to the old law. And just as you said, they always used Abraham as kind of like their get-out-of-jail-free card, didn't they? Well, God won't send us into captivity, they kept saying, when the prophets would come and speak to them, because we're sons of Abraham. And then when Christ came, they even said, well, we've never been in subjection to anybody. We're sons of Abraham. Well, first of all, check your history. Second of all, just because you're sons of Abraham doesn't guarantee you anything, does it? It says those who believe on Christ are going to be the ones who receive the promises. They're going to be the beneficiaries of the promise. Interestingly enough, Abraham had been given the promise that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. But it was not limited to Abraham's seed to receive the blessing, was it? It said all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so that's what's going on here in the Book of Hebrews, as we're getting through the middle to the late part of the first century, and people are trying to go back. They're feeling nostalgic. People may be trying to start to persecute the Christians. And so a lot of people are thinking about turning back. And of course, the Hebrew writer here, who I believe pretty strongly is the Apostle Paul, is making a case why you shouldn't go back. And I really think it's interesting that if the Apostle Paul did write the book, here was a Jew of Jews. I mean, the sect of the Pharisees, if there was going to be anybody to keep the law, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And he's showing how the old covenant would be less than the new covenant. We should never go back, but keep looking forward to Christ. All right. Any more comments, questions on those first 10 verses? Let's continue on and read the next little section here. We'll read down through verse 19. Can I get somebody to read 11 through 14?
Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, or under the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood.
Okay, verses 15 through 19.
And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, where he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's an annulment of the former commandment because of his weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God.
Okay, so we have a new covenant based on a better priest, a better king, and better promises, and a better hope. So why would we want to go back? All right, let's start breaking this down a little bit. We'll read verse 11. So it's talking about the need for a new priesthood. And remember, we kind of the focus on the first 10 verses, while it did talk about his kingship, it did also talk about the priesthood. Now we're talking just pretty much about the priesthood. In verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So if the Levitical priesthood was so good that we should go back to it, then why did we ever need a new covenant to begin with? Why do we ever need a new priest, a new high priest to come after the order of Melchizedek? Not like the old Levitical priesthood. Why would we need this new priesthood? That's what he's saying. And what I'd like for you to do is probably at the same opening for most of you, look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. We'll read a few verses here. Read down through verse 13. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according or not like to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." A very good summary statement, if you will, as to why we need to get away from the old law. Why we don't need to go back to the old law. And really, that first verse there in verse 7 really sums it up pretty well. If the first covenant had been faultless, then why would we need a second? Why would we need another? If the first one had been so good. Now, that means the old one must have been pretty bad, right? Really no redeeming qualities about it. It did serve its purpose. There was benefit in the law. It helped show man and explain sin from God's point of view. Because what happened when people sinned under the old law? What had to happen? Sacrifice. There had to be a death, didn't there? Had to be a death. Now, if we killed everybody who sinned, there wouldn't be nobody around. And so we had the substitutionary sacrifice under the old law, where we had the blood of bulls and goats that would take away sin. Did it really take away sin? No. What did it do for them?
It's like rolling back. They had to do the same thing year after year.
That's right. They would do the same thing. It would roll their sins. God would forget about them for a year. And then that next year, on the Day of Atonement, all those sins come back up on the registry. I remember them again. And so we have another sacrifice to help roll those sins forward and to keep them acceptable before God. So that was preparing man to understand about redemption in the New Testament, to understand salvation through Christ. Because now Christ is going to be that substitutionary sacrifice, the one who pays the price once for all. And he wasn't just going into the temple. And I know we've talked about this before, where the high priest went in, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But the high priest would go in and offer that sacrifice. What did he have to do for himself first? That's right. First, he stayed up all night, had the elders and leader from at least one member from each tribe, and they sit around with him with all the priests, and they stayed awake all night to make sure he didn't dream anything. He wasn't supposed to be dreaming, trying to keep his mind pure and focused. He got that next morning praising God. He would offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he would take a sacrifice for Israel and take that into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice there. But Christ's priesthood is different because he wasn't a mere man that had to offer a sacrifice for himself first. He was that perfect sacrifice. And he was able to take that substitutionary sacrifice, not just into the Holy of Holies, but the real Holy of Holies in the very throne of God, and offer that sacrifice once for all for mankind. We would not fully understand that sacrifice if it hadn't been for the old law, would we? Because the old law showed people, this is what sin looks like to God. This is what we have to do because of that sin. And remember, a sacrifice was called a sacrifice because it had to hurt a little bit, right? You had sinned before God. And did God just, well, that cow right there is going to die tomorrow anyway. If I hurry, I can go ahead and offer him up today. Is that the way we did? No, that's not the way it was on the old covenant, was it? We had to take the best bull, the prize bull, the one that was going to be the show winner at the fair if we took him to the fair. We had to take the very best one and offer that to God as a sacrifice because we had sinned. And we had to try to give God our best to show him that we were penitent. And of course, in place of that firstborn, that perfect animal, and Christ became the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, so we got a little bit off track, but it's very important to kind of sum that up in chapter 8 to see kind of where we're going. He's really going to sum that whole argument up there and then move on into some other parts of the old law.
In chapter 8, the covenant is kind of a two-way agreement.
It is.
One-way thing. In verse 7, it says the first covenant had a fault. And then in verse 8, it kind of clears up where the fault lies. It says, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come. So that, you know, the issue of saying that the old law was defective, I think the fault was really with the people who were under the old law. That it didn't bring them into submission to God like it was designed to do.
That's right, and I'm trying to see what verse it was in, but it talked about they didn't keep that covenant. And so that was the problem. If you can't keep the covenant, then all it did was show your sins, not forgive the sins.
The old law wasn't intended to be perfect. It was intended to bring people to the perfect covenant of God.
True.
And so the fault might not be the term that we would think of, but that it wasn't a perfect law, and it was designed that way on purpose.
Right.
It wasn't designed as a faultless.
It was designed to bring us to Christ, which is what the Hebrew writer here is showing that it should have done.
But I think about this Spanish word, it means something missing, not something wrong. And when we see this about being a fault in the old law, we think something's wrong, an error. And I think it was just an incompleteness that we're looking at.
The limitation was that it could not wash away your sins. It couldn't offer you complete redemption before God. It couldn't bring you back before God in a perfect way like the new law can. Any other comments?
As you say, the law was where it says that it was faultless because, as you say, it didn't have the remission of sin. The reason the people were faultless because they could not keep all the law.
But it did bring about God's purpose. It did fulfill the purpose that God designed it to do. So let's not think that we're up here beating up the old law saying that God made a mistake. He did not, of course. He used that to bring us to Christ and gave us that covenant to point the way to Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about, is showing how the old law led us to Christ. Okay, so that was verse 11 in chapter 7. Let's go ahead and pick up with verse 12 again. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. So now we're getting down to another point. He's made this argument. He's shown how the old priesthood has been done away with because there's a better priesthood that's been set up, the priesthood of Christ. Well, if we have to have a new priesthood, then what does that mean about law?
The law regulated the priesthood, so if it's a new priesthood, those regulations had to change.
And so we have to have a new law. So that's right. And that's the point that the Hebrew writer here is making. It's going to be an important point because if we have a different law, why would we want to go back and serve another law? I'm not happy with the laws in the United States, so I'm going to follow the Ugandan laws. What's going to happen to me?
Nothing good.
Probably going to find myself on the wrong side of the law on a lot of issues, right? Because I'm not following the law of the place where I'm living. So I probably need to follow the law where I'm at. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. We have this new law. We did away with the old priesthood. We needed a new priesthood. We got a new priesthood. Well, guess what? That means we had to get rid of the law that regulated their priesthood and have a new law, a new covenant. And that's the law that we need to follow. And because if we have a new law, how can we serve the old law? The point that he's making, we have a new law. We have a new priesthood. First of all, why do we want to go back? And then there's really nothing to go back to, is it? That old law has been done away with. That law is no longer there. King George, his law ruled in the early United States, didn't it? In the colonies. But when the revolution occurred and we set up our own nation, we had a new law at that time. Well, what if people kept following King George's law? Was it going to do them any good? Well, not really, because that's not the law where they were. And that's what the Hebrew writer is telling us here. We need to follow this new priesthood, and since we have a new priesthood, we can see that we also have a new law. And he was really, really pointing out the fact, the bottom line is that there's nothing to go back to. That old law has been done away with. The priesthood's been done away with. There's nothing better for you back under the old law. All the promises, the better covenant, the better law, the better priesthood is in Christ. Verse 13. For he, who's the he there? Christ. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So here he's not trying to make an argument, oh yeah, see, Christ was really a Levite. No, everybody knows Christ wasn't a Levite. He said he was going to come from the lineage of David. David was a king. David sat on the throne. David came from the tribe of Judah. So did Christ. So he's not trying to make the argument, see, he really was a priest. No, he's showing Christ could never be a priest under the old law because he was from the tribe of Judah. Another reason why, another way to show that the old law had been done away with, because nobody from the tribe of Judah had ever officiated anything at the altar, only the tribe of Levi. So once again, we need that new covenant. Verse 15, and it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, like regulating the priesthood that they have to be from the tribe of Levi. So we don't have those fleshly commandments, but according to the power of an endless life. So here he's claiming something else. No beginning and no end to Christ. He has the power of an endless life to make him a better high priest. How long was Aaron the high priest for? Until he died, right? We don't know how many years exactly that was. Somebody may be able to figure that out better than I can, but we don't know exactly how many years he lived, do we? We don't know exactly when his son became priest. But the point was, he died. And then his son, Eleazar, took over, right? And he was high priest until he died. And then his son took over, and he was high priest until he died. What's up? We have different priests all throughout the generations. Different men receiving tithes, different people offering and officiating at the altar before God. Here's another reason why Christ is better. Just like Melchizedek, his priesthood didn't have a beginning or an end, Christ's priesthood didn't have a beginning or end. He has the power of an endless life. So how much better would it be to have a priest who never dies, who will always be there for you? We don't have to worry about a priest who maybe becomes corrupt. In the prophets, we can certainly turn over and read how some of the priests didn't follow the law, didn't help the children of Israel follow the law correctly. So what if we lived in a time when we had those kind of high priests, corrupt priests living and officiating? Yeah, there's a lot of shenanigans that were going on, that's for sure. And part of that was because some of them tried to follow the priestly lineage a little more closely. And then, of course, like you said, Herod in Rome could help intervene and make somebody a high priest as well. So a lot of times there would be two high priests, one that was selected by the people or by the priesthood of who would have been the high priest, and then a more secular title of high priest. But we don't have all these problems with Christ, do we? Christ was that perfect sacrifice. He lived the perfect life, and there's no beginning or end to him. Christ will always be priest for us. He will always be king for us. He will always be there. As long as there's the earth, we're going to have Christ as our priest. His priesthood's not going away. He doesn't have to turn his priesthood over to somebody else, because he has that power of an endless life. Another claim to why the new covenant and the new priesthood is superior to the old. Any questions or comments so far?
Since he'd be Christ would be priest forever, of course, ever doesn't always mean throughout eternity. He'll be a priest at the end of time, because in heaven we won't be the priest, because we can approach God's throne directly without fear.
Yeah. And that brings up some other discussions, but Christ will turn the kingdom over to God at the end, so that God can be all in all. But as long as there's man living on the earth, man's going to need a priest. He's going to need a king, and Christ is going to be that priest, and he's going to be that king with that perfect sacrifice to intercede for us. Verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So he kind of makes another point here. He says there's a couple things to think about. Number one, yes, the old was done away with. The old one was replaced, superseded, because it could make nothing perfect. Of course, that word can be translated complete or whole. It couldn't take away the sin. Christ's redeeming blood can completely take away sin, make you perfect and complete and able to stand before God. So that's one way to look at it. The old covenant has been done away with. Sure, the old has been done away with. But on the other hand, we have a new one. We have a better hope. And through that, we can draw near to God. So, yeah, there are two parts of it. One, the old was done away with, but the other part is that look what we had to replace it. Look what came along that was better. Christ comes along and has a better law. He's a better priest. He's a better king. It's based on better promises and a better hope. Under the old law, excuse me, man could never have his sins completely washed away and be in the presence of God again, like Adam and Eve were before the fall in the garden. You could never stand before God because God can't be around evil. Under the new law, we have that hope. We have that promise that now the new covenant can bring us back, can redeem us back, can pay the price for us and allow us to be back in the presence of God. And although I've said it before, I think it's important that when we look at it, some of the prophets like Isaiah, he saw a vision that was very similar to what the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation. If you look at, there's a couple chapters there in Isaiah and a couple chapters there in Revelation that, boy, they look like they're looking at the very same scene. A lot of the same beings. A lot of them are doing some of the same things. Very similar scene before God. And what was the difference? The first thing that Isaiah did was fall on his face, knowing that he was unjust and unholy, and said he was a man of unclean lips, and so he was purified by one of the beings, took a ember off the altar and touched his lips and purified him so he could be there in the presence of God and see what was going on. And did we do that when John saw that vision? In the book of Revelation, when John saw the vision, John was able to be in the presence of God without being cleansed, because he had already been cleansed by the blood of Christ. He was already able to be in the presence of God because Jesus had atoned for his sins, made him perfect and complete once again. I think that really is an important point, and it should be something that shows us and gives us not hope, but shows us how complete the new law really is, how complete salvation will be, that you'll be able to be right back in the very presence of God because of the blood of Christ. In the old law, we didn't have that promise, did we? Didn't have the hope. We just lived the best that we could, offer the sacrifices, keep the law as best we can, and then kind of hope for the best. That's all you could do. But when Christ came, we kept rolling all those sins forward every year. Eventually, we got to where Christ's blood was shed and washed away those sins as well. All right. We'll go ahead and start this next session if nobody has a comment.
Okay.
Sympathy for the Jews back at that time, but they've had such a long, long culture, you know, a long time for this to develop, and I can just, well, he's talking to Christians here, but mm-hmm. they had been Jews, and if somebody comes along and said, we have to obey the law, we've always had the law, we've always had the priesthood, we've always been Abraham's children, and then you know, a little bit weak, you get thinking, well, yeah, that's right. You know, we have always had the law and always had the priesthood just the way it is. And here Paul, if he's the writer, says, wait a minute. We hadn't always had the law of Moses. Before Moses, there wasn't the law of Moses. We hadn't always had the priesthood. God introduces these things. He has the right and the power to create them, and he has the right and the power to change them. And he did. They didn't exist before he created them, and now he's changing it to something new. Remember that, and just pointing back to history, pretty much hard to argue with, you know, when he puts it the way he does here. It reminds the people that, you know, that all this is in God's control, and he's changed it before. He can do whatever he wants to do.
It would be hard to have grown up that way and have to change. All right. They had already changed. We'll pick up next week with chapter 7, verse 20.